I'd like to share with you the lesson for this morning. I had a lot of verses to choose from, but I chose this passage from John chapter 10. Jesus said to the crowds, "I am the door. If anyone enters the sheepfold through me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep and runs away. So the wolf attacks the sheep and the sheep are scattered. Because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep, he runs away. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not come from this sheepfold. I must bring them too. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now a sharp division took place among the Jewish people because of Jesus' words. Many of them were saying, "Oh, he's possessed by a demon. He's lost his mind. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of someone possessed by a demon. A demon can't cause the blind to see, can it?" Then came the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple area in Solomon's portico. The Jewish leaders surrounded him and asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus replied, "I did tell you, and you do not believe. The deeds I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you refuse to believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Talk about promises. There's a lot of promises in that passage, too. Well, today we are talking about the second promise that God makes to his people. It looks like it might be a rather lengthy series. I've gotten quite a few of suggested promises, so I have enough to carry me through this rest of the winter and probably the spring as well. And if you have any promises from the Bible that are especially precious to you, I invite you to write them down and put them in the box that sits back there next to the jelly. Not in the money box for the jelly, but in the box next to the money box for the jelly. But there's one promise in particular I want to focus on. And although this promise is not stated in so many words in today's lesson, it is stated quite often in the Bible. The promise is, "The steadfast or saving love of the Lord endures forever." Last week's promise was Jesus saying, "My words will never pass away." In other words, my words and the word of God endures forever. So we have two passages in a row that speak of something eternal, that is, something that doesn't change. Over the last year, we've had a lot of things that have changed. Family celebrations, which have remained year after year, sometimes for generations, have changed. Some people's politics have changed. And boy, is it hard to get people's politics to change. There are many things that have changed over the last 12 months. And maybe that's why these two particular promises are so encouraging, because it's something that doesn't change. It's something you can bank on, as they say, which shows how much value we put in money. It's also something you can build on, because the foundation doesn't shift. There are many other things that the Bible says are true about God and endure forever. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The judgments of the Lord endure forever." Psalm 135, verse 13 says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever." Even though for many generations, for many centuries, the world has forgotten how to pronounce the name of God, nevertheless, his name endures forever. Psalm 110, verse 10 says, "Your praise endures forever." That is, there will never be a time since the creation where someone or something is not praising God. In Psalm 111, verse 3, and Psalm 112, verse 3 and 9, and in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9, we are told that the righteousness of God endures forever. We never have to worry about God becoming a traitor. We've seen a lot of traitors in the realm of politics. But when we think of God, at least we know there's one person who is always righteous and always does what is right. And finally, in Psalm 117, verse 2, we're told that the truth of God endures forever. All of these things are talking about eternal qualities. And that's something we can't say about anything in the created realm. I'd like to think that my love for God will never pass away. But I have known too many situations where age or disease has robbed people of their senses, and they no longer know God and no longer express thanks to Him. Fortunately, though their memory may fade, the memory of God lasts forever as well, and He never deserts those he has entered into a covenant relationship with. Only God is eternal, and only God's attributes are eternal. And that is why only God can confer eternal life to his people. We cannot find eternal life from any other source. I have to admit, I know last week I said I wasn't really fit to preach a sermon on God's words lasting forever. But if there ever was a topic that I believe nobody is capable of fully understanding, it is this: the love of God. As I thought about the message for today, I must admit that my thoughts went to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about how God appointed him to be a messenger. God appointed him to be the one to spread to the rest of the world the message of God's love. And then he said, "Who is equal to such a task?" It's a powerful privilege God has given us to not only be recipients of his love, but but to announce that love to other people as well. And who is fully capable of such a thing? Who can fully understand the love of God? We talk about His love all the time. The words just fall off our lips. It's so natural. It's so obvious. Of course God loves us. Just look at the cross. Of course God loves us. Look at the sun that shines every day. But when we really begin to contemplate who God is and what He has done for us, we realize that we're dealing with a topic that's way beyond our comprehension. Every so often in his letters, Paul would touch on a level of truth deeper than we usually go. For instance, in Romans chapters 9 to 11, he's talking about the eternal plan of God. How God chose us before we were born, just like he chose Jacob over Esau. And how God has a plan that involves the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people. That their rejection of Christ was actually brought about by God himself in order to be able to offer salvation to the Gentiles. And he's trying to explain how this can be true to the people who are going to be reading his letter. He's anticipating their questions, and each question takes him deeper and deeper into the plan of God and reveals more and more of the love of God toward those he has chosen. And when he gets to the end of his discussion in chapter 11, he just suddenly breaks out in what is called a doxology. We sang this doxology as a chorus not too long ago. He's talking about how some people are chosen and some people remain under the wrath of God. He says, God has bound all people over to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on them all. And then he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given anything to God that he has a right to expect God to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And again, in his letter to the Ephesians, as he writes specifically about the love of God in calling us while we were yet sinners, a couple of times he breaks into what are called doxologies, statements of praise to God, as he is confronted with the unfathomable depths of the love of God. His love is eternal. His love will never pass away. We're reminded in Romans chapter 8 about this, when he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists a number of things that enter into our lives from time to time and obscure the love of God from us and make us doubt that he really cares for us. Tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, hunger, sword. He says, in reality, we are conquerors even in the midst of all these things. For I am convinced, he says, that there is nothing in all creation, nothing in the past, nothing yet to come, nothing in today's life that I face, nothing in the heights of heaven, nothing in the depths of hell, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. This is what I have to deal with today. And how can I explain? What can I say about it? Who is adequate for such a task? But such is my task, and so I will begin. But I will say from the beginning that my discussion of the love of God will not go anywhere near to being adequate in describing that love unless you hear what I'm saying, contemplate it for yourself, and respond to it. That's the nature of love. To be complete, love requires a response. The Bible tells us we love because He first loved us. And we often hear stories of how love deepens in relationships, whether it's a relationship of sweethearts, whether it's a relationship of a couple who's been married for 50 years, whether it's the love of friends, the love that develops on the battlefield between comrades in arms. Love requires a response. It calls for a response. It demands a response. And when we respond to love, it only increases that love and urges us to respond in an even deeper way. So what can we say about the love of God? We can begin to scratch the surface of God's love by taking a look at three aspects of His love: the character of His love, the climate of His love, that is how He shows His love, and the consequences of His love. Let's begin by looking at the character of God's love. What do we mean when we say God loves? There are a lot of things we don't mean. And there's a problem when you live in a country like the United States, where we are living off of the blessings of the sacrifices of the people who have come before us. They did the sacrificing. They did the sowing with tears. We do the reaping with joy. And because for many of us, for most of our lives, we've been reaping blessings that no other nation or culture has ever experienced to the extent that we have. We have a tendency to take it for granted and to think it didn't require anything. It's our birthright. You've heard people say that good health is a right that the government must ensure by giving free health care to everyone. If you had suggested that 100 years ago, people would have said you were either crazy or very arrogant. To call it a right that the government must ensure is to put government in the place of God. Because the fact is, not everybody has health. And regardless of what kind of insurance you have, not everyone will experience health. It's not something that can be granted. Sooner or later, our health will fail us. And then what will we say of government at that time? When we die, will we come back and haunt our president and our legislators by saying, "You did not guarantee me my health"? The same thing's true of God. We have a tendency to take for granted, under the umbrella of God's love, every good thing that happens to us or that we want to have happen to us. But that's not love. So what is love, at least in terms of God's love? When we contemplate God, we have to conclude that there is a love that God offers to everyone. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't just love those who love you. Love those who hate you. If you only love those who love you, what better is your love than the love of the Pharisees or of the Gentiles? They love those who love them. Everybody loves those who loves them and returns that love to them. But he says, I want you to be like God. God does not just love those who love him. He causes his sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. He sends his rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. The sun and the rain are examples of God's love. If he didn't love us, we would all be living in a Sahara desert that would encompass the whole world. Paul said to the people of Athens that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And these are expressions of love, that he enables us to share in the gift of life itself. Every breath we take is an expression of the love that God has for all his creation. And we have the promise, a promise that we may in the future look at in more detail, given to the prophet Joel and quoted by Paul in the book of Romans and quoted by Peter in the book of Acts in his opening sermon, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an expression of love. But people are not saved just because God loves them. There are many people whom God loves who nevertheless will experience eternal judgment. Isaiah reminds us twice, in almost exactly the same words, that there is no peace with God for the wicked. Though he loves them, he is not at peace with them. There is a love that God has for all creation. There is a love he has for the wildflowers of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow. There is a love he has for every sparrow that flies through the air or makes a nest in a tree or in your garage. But the Bible also says, don't worry, my children, you are worth more than many sparrows. Our culture has forgotten this and believes that if you think there's a God at all, that that God has the same love for you as he has for the sparrow. In fact, he may just love the sparrow even more. And so we have groups that are fighting to save the seals in Greenland. And many in those same groups will give money to organizations like Planned Parenthood to kill human babies. Obviously, to them, God has more compassion for the baby seals, or if you've seen the commercials for the SPCA, for the poor dogs and cats that are left at shelters starved and mistreated, God loves them more than he loves you. You can take care of yourself. But he loves those things that are only the objects of our abuse. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not the love of God. Though God loves all his creation, he has a special love for humanity, whether we like it or not. I, for one, am grateful he does. And even among humanity, he has a different love for those who are outside his love than he has for those who are inside his love. Perhaps you've known people like this. I had an aunt like this. I used to spend summers with her. She would do anything for anybody. She especially loved children. And she couldn't have any of her own. And so she lavished every chance she had. She lavished her love on children. But I was her nephew. And I was her summer son. I used to call her my summer mom. And despite the love that I saw her show to everyone, I always felt that she had a special love, not only for me, but for my cousins who would often come over and spend time with me when I was at their house. Some people are like this. They can love everyone with a love deeper than I have for those closest to me. And yet, the quality of love they have for those they love the most always outshines the love they have for the rest. There's just something about it. And this kind of love that there's just something about is what the Bible calls the loyal love of God, what I call the saving love of God. It's translated in a variety of ways, but it comes in particular from two words, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. In the Old Testament, the word is chesed. And you have to clear your throat when you're saying that word. It's translated love, it's translated mercy, it's translated loving kindness. It's not simply love, it's a special kind of love. And in the Greek, the word is agape. In the Greek New Testament, there's four words that are translated with the word love. And that's how you end up with people saying, using the same word when they're talking about chocolate as they do when they're talking about their spouse. Oh, I love chocolate. Oh, I love candy. Is it the same thing? I hope not. I hope there are different qualities about the love I have for my wife than about the love I have for chocolate. But I have to leave that up to you to decide. But there is a different quality about the love God has for His own and the love He has for the rest of creation. The word agape is translated charity sometimes, as opposed to the word philos, which is from, we have it in the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Adolphos is brother and philos is love. Then there's eros, which is the kind of love we're celebrating today on Valentine's Day. Romantic love. And then there's a word called storge, which is a love of soldier for his buddy. A worker for a co-worker that he depends on. A woman for others in her circle of women friends. It's friendship, but it's more than friendship. It's deeper than friendship. It's like the feeling you have for an old pair of sneakers that are wearing out, but you're never going to throw them away because they're the most comfortable sneakers that you have. But when we talk about the saving love of God, we're talking specifically about what I call covenant love. It's a love of a different quality because it only refers to people in a particular kind of relationship with each other. And this kind of saving love is a reflection of who God is. In no way is God's character demonstrated more clearly than when He shows His covenant love. What is covenant love? How does it reflect the character of God? in a variety of ways. First of all, in the fact that he chose us before we ever chose him. He chose us not for any quality in us, not for anything we could offer him in return, but simply because he has the right to make the choice. He chose us while we were still sinners. He chose us while we were enemies. He chose us while we were dead to him. Made no response to him at all. Had no time for him. Had no interest in him. He chose us and he said, "I will make you love me." Maybe this is why we like those Hallmark stories where person says to himself, I remember seeing one a couple years ago where he sees someone at the beginning of the movie and you know that that's the one he's going to get connected with, and he says to himself, she's going to be my wife someday. And for the first half hour or hour of the movie, she's turning him off every time he approaches her. She has no time for him. She has no interest in him. Those of you familiar with the 19th century novel Pride and Prejudice know what I'm talking about. The two main characters, Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy. I don't even know Mr. Darcy's first name. He's just Mr. Darcy. He's decided from the first time he saw her, there's just something about her. I can't get her out of my mind. And yet her attitude is, he's the last person I'd have any interest in. The Bible tells us this is the relationship between us and God before we come to know him. But God pursues us, and the Bible uses the language of romance. He pursues us like a suitor who is courting a woman who is very resistant to him. And it's almost like the more resistant she is, the more determined he is. And if he has chosen us, we might as well give up. Sooner or later, he's going to have us. But it's a quality of love that doesn't come from just anywhere. And God does not show it in just any way. This kind of love is a love we enter into only through faith in Jesus Christ. In his first letter, John tells us that eternal life is found in God, and it is also in his Son. And all who have the Son have life, and all who do not have the Son do not have life. It's a love that's active and powerful. And one of the most important qualities of this life, this love that God has for us, is that it changes those it touches. In some ways, you could say that the love of God makes us either love him or hate him. For those who continue to resist him, there is nothing but condemnation. A condemnation they are already under and will never be free of until they throw off the hatred they have for God and allow him to put in its place a love that grows more and more intense. Many people say, yes, God loves everybody, but you must receive his love in order for it to benefit you. And there's truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. The love he gives us, the saving love he offers to us, is not meant to simply be received. There are lots of things I've received. I signed up online for GoodRx. So I get my prescriptions cheaper. Within the 4 weeks that I signed up for it, I've gotten 4 different cards, each with a different membership number. I went to Wise Pharmacy and I said, what do I do with these 4 cards? She said, I don't know. Call the number on the back of the card. See if you have to keep them all or if you can throw three of them away and just keep one. I didn't know that good RX loved me so much that they just lavished on me all these cards. I'll probably get another one this week. I just got one last week. I got one 2 weeks before that. It is a good example of the love of God. The saving love of God is a love that lavishes. And how are you supposed to just receive a love like that? Take a card from God that says, I love you, and stick it in your wallet and forget it. And just carry it with you. And then if you get struck by a car and you're about to die and you come before St. Peter, you whip that card out and say, oh, God loves me, I can get in. Is that how we're to handle the love of God? To just receive it? No. The love of God, the saving love of God, is not meant to be received. It's meant to be embraced. You ever hear someone say, especially when you were younger and you're at your locker at school and the other girls are around you, the other guys, and they're talking about, here's a boyfriend I'm starting to go out with. Here's a girlfriend I got my eye on. You ever hear someone say, yeah, but she kisses like a sister. Nobody wants to get serious about a woman who kisses like a sister. Nobody wants to get serious about a guy who'd shake your hand instead of kissing you. And yet for many people who think that they have entered into the love of God, that's their attitude toward Jesus. Oh, hi, Jesus. Hi, bro. How you doing? Not like that woman who came in when he was eating at the Pharisee's house, fell on her knees, kissed his feet. Can you imagine that? Kissed his feet, wept over his feet, and dried them with her hair. And the Pharisee looked at that and said, oh, how disgusting. Jesus looked at it and said, see how much she loves me. She loves me because she has come to know how much I love her. The Pharisee knew that Jesus loved him. The Pharisee knew that God loved him. But it didn't really have an impact on his life. But here's a woman making a fool of herself in order to express a love so great it just cannot be held in. This is what the saving love of God is meant to do to us. We just can't not talk about it. We just can't go through our day without expressing that love back to Him. Like our choruses talk about. Like John when he says, we love because He first loved us. And it's the love we show in return that helps us to know that the love that He has shown to us has really made an impact on us. So again, how does God show His love to us? He shows His love to us in that while we were sinners, He died for us. He shows His love. This is what Paul said. God loves us so much that while we were sinners, He died for us. Now, a good man will find it hard to die for anybody. He might die for someone he's really attached to. But God shows His love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, He died for us. John says this is how God shows His love for us. He allows us to call Him Dad. He allows us to think of Him as a father. That's the kind of love He has for us. So what do we do in our culture? We take what God means as a gift only for His own chosen people, and we throw it out to everybody. It's, oh, you're all God's children. No, we're not. Being a child of God is something He offers only to those He has chosen. And it is a sign, John says, of the depth of His love for us, that He gives us the privilege of considering ourselves as His son or daughter. And there's one other way He shows His love. We maybe wish He wouldn't do it, but He does, because He loves us. He disciplines us. And when we understand His discipline, we begin to appreciate what an expression of love it is. Well, now that we know the character of God who loves us, and now that we know a little bit about the character of the love He has for us, what are the consequences? Jesus said that a person doesn't build a house unless he sits down first and asks himself, how much is this going to cost? How long is it going to take? What kind of inconvenience will it be? He counts the cost and then he decides. Well, we need to count the cost too before we accept the love of God, because there are consequences. There are consequences to receiving God's love. The first consequence is to love others, which John tells us over and over. We love others. We love God, but we love others, our brothers, our neighbors, because He first loved us. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Obedience as an expression of love? Oh, our modern culture says that's not so, but Jesus says it is. If we love Him, we praise Him, the Bible says. If we love Him, we begin to show to Him a depth of love that before we knew Him, we never knew. And the Bible says that if we love God, we'll take care of those who can't take care of themselves. The poor, the needy, the stranger, the unloved, the widow, the orphan. So what can we say in conclusion? We can say that the saving love of God is a love reserved only for those in a covenant relationship with Him. Those who have surrendered the right to rule themselves and have given Him that right. We can say that the saving love of God does not guarantee that we'll have an easy life or we'll get from God everything we want. But it does guarantee that God will never leave us. That everything that happens to us will have a purpose in our lives that will help us to become the people He has called us to be. Such a love I was going to say demands our full respect. But I think maybe demand is not a word that you use in connection with love. Love does not demand that we love in return. Love invites us to love in return. Love enables us to love in return. What difference does it make in your life to consider that the love God has for you this moment, that special relationship of love that He has with you, is something that will never fade away? It will never diminish. It will never grow less. Nothing can separate you from it, and you will never reach the end of that love. God wanted his people to contemplate the love he has for us, and so among other things, he gave to us Psalm 136. And I'd like to end my sermon this morning by asking you to read it responsively with me. You don't really have to look at the insert in your bulletin because your response is always the same. 26 times you're just going to say, his saving love endures forever. And maybe by the end of this psalm we'll begin to believe it. So let's share it together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His saving love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens.
His saving love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
His saving love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
His saving love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
His saving love endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
His saving love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
His saving love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two.
His saving love endures forever.
And made Israel to pass through the midst of it.
His saving love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness. But struck down great kings.
His saving love endures forever.
And gave their land to Israel as a heritage.
His saving love endures forever.
He remembered Israel's low estate.
His saving love endures forever.
And rescued them from his foe, from their foes.
His saving love endures forever.
He preserved them in exile in Babylon.
His saving love endures forever.
And brought them back to their land. He sent his son to die that we might live.
His saving love endures forever.
And gives eternal life to all who embrace him in faith.
His saving love endures forever.
He preserved Israel for 2,000 years.
His saving love endures forever.
And will turn their hearts back to him.
His saving love endures forever.
His Messiah will come to rule. And his people will rule with him.
His saving love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord, to the God of heaven.
His saving love endures forever.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that the love you have for us is of such a quality that it will never fade, it will never diminish, it can never grow stronger. It is at this moment as strong as it ever was and ever will be. Thank you for pursuing us in our sinful, dead state, for giving us a life we could have never achieved on our own, for loving us with an everlasting love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.